more closely at 1:1 through 3:15, with the caveat that, Lord willing, I'm going to preach Ecclesiastes 2:1 through 11 tomorrow morning during the worship service. So I'm going to not go through that section like we will tomorrow morning. As we think about this book, I would encourage you to be rigorously biblical. And what I mean here is, don't let the scholars tell you that the most important background for understanding this book is something like ancient Near Eastern wisdom. In fact, you know, if you really start looking into this, the people who actually study ancient Near Eastern wisdom will say there's no similarity between the thoughts being communicated by, for instance, ancient Egyptian wisdom writers or ancient Assyrian wisdom writers and the biblical authors. They're not talking about the same thing. And the reason they're not talking about the same thing is because they operate in different worldviews. So these biblical scholars who want to talk about ancient Near Eastern wisdom, they don't, frankly, they don't know what they're talking about. What we need to do when we come to a book of like Ecclesiastes is say, where did Solomon get his ideas? And here's where I think it's so important that we affirm Solomonic authorship. And to get our hands around this, let me invite you to look at the end of the book of Ruth and think about this with me. So the book of Ruth closes with this genealogy that goes down to David. And we're just going to try to set ourselves in context here. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. These are the generations of Perez. You'll remember Perez was born to Judah in Genesis 38. Judah being a son of Jacob. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Now here I want to just remind us that in Matthew chapter 1, Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Okay, so Salmon married Rahab, who was rescued from Jericho. So that puts us in Joshua's time. Okay, so we've gone from Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, patriarchs, to Salmon, who was apparently an adult or close to be an adult when Israel took Jericho. And look at the generations. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And if it were to continue, it would say, and David fathered Solomon. So if we affirm Solomonic authorship, you know, you look at those names and you realize Solomon is not that far removed from the conquest, from Joshua. And Joshua is not that far removed from, Joshua was the assistant to Moses himself. Now, here's what this does for us. It tells us Solomon comes from people who treasure the Torah of Moses. Solomon comes from people who live on the Bible, the Pentateuch. And if we think about it that way, and then we start reading Ecclesiastes, I think it's a lot easier for us to affirm a statement like the one I'm about to make. The controlling background for the book of Ecclesiastes is Genesis 1 through 3. The controlling background for the book of Ecclesiastes is Genesis 1 through 3. Now let's start reading here in Ecclesiastes 1, and I hope to demonstrate to you that this is the case over against other kinds of claims that people make about the meaning of these words. So chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the assembler or Kohelet or the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Again, I think Solomon is presenting himself as a figure like Moses, like David, who gathers God's people and instructs them. And I think Solomon knows the Lord's going to raise up a future king from David's line who is going to be the quintessential example of the assembler of God's people who teaches them wisdom. I mean, think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are, and he goes on from there. Breath of breaths, says the preacher, breath of breaths, all is breath. This word hevel is actually the exact same Hebrew word that is Abel's name. So Abel's name is hevel in Hebrew. And I think it's possible that the name gives rise to the meaning, or at least that there's a strong sense of consonance between Abel's name and his brief life and this word that means breath. So Abel's life was cut short, and he was named Hevel, and this word Hevel connotes breath, which is fleeting. You know, think about how long it takes to take a breath. And then it's over, and then it happens again. And I think this is the kind of connotation that Solomon means to evoke. Breath of breath, says the preacher, breath of breaths, all is breath. We've talked about verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I think that expression, under the sun, should put us in mind of Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, where the Lord made the two great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, and he gave them for signs, gave them as signs for seasons and months and years. This is what the sun and the moon are about. And to live under the sun is to live in this world, in the realm as in reality as we experience it. It's what our eyes see as opposed to the heavenly realities that our eyes don't see that are not under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now think about verse 4 in light of the early chapters of Genesis. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I think this should put us in mind of things like the ramifications of the warning in Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, and then the record of the genealogy, the generations, in Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. I think that's what Solomon means to activate in the minds of his audience. The way that the earth remains as generation after generation rises and then falls. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. I think he's simply saying our experience, it looks to us like the sun rises and sets day after day. And again, I don't think that Solomon is meaning to evoke some circular view of history or some foreign way of thinking about the world. I think he means to evoke Genesis chapter 1. This is the way God created the world to operate. God created a world in which day follows day. The sun rises and sets. So he's not making a scientific comment, you know, about the earth being the center of the universe or something crazy like that. He's simply saying, this is the way that we experience the world, and this corresponds to what Moses teaches in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. I think he means to evoke Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, ... And the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, was hovering over the face of the waters at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So I think Solomon is setting his reflections in the context of creation as described in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea. Now, we can think of Genesis chapter 2, starting around verse 10, where he talks about how these four rivers were there at the beginning of creation, and then, of course, the layout of things is going to be affected by the flood. But I think there's something more being said here when he says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And at this point, after he says to the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again, he's going to transition from talking about the established order of creation that involves the sun, the moon, the winds, the streams, the waters, and so forth, just like we have in Genesis 1 and 2. He's going to transition at this point to human experience in verse 9, where he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. So he's getting at the way that we can't put into words the way that life is exhausting and frustrating. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It seems like he's juxtaposing the sea not being filled, even though all the streams run into it, with the way that for all that we see and hear, we're not satisfied. We're not filled. We're not full. And I think that in a way, what he's communicating here is nothing in this life is ultimately and completely going to fill us. It's kind of like what we just sang. There is nothing in creation that is going to fill us up in the same way that the oceans are not going to be filled up and somehow overflow or satisfied by all the streams that run into them. And then when he says in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun, he's not saying you're not going to make an electric car or you're not going to make an iPhone. You know, he's not saying you're not going to invent new technology. I think what he's saying is the human condition is going to be what it always has been. People are going to be sinners. People are going to die. And nobody is going to make it so that the fundamental experience of reality is different. You're not going to make it where people, their bodies live on something other than oxygen. You're not going to make it where people are something other than human. You're not going to fundamentally alter the nature of reality and the world as God has created it. I think that's what he's meaning to say there in verse 9. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things yet to be among those who come after. So what he seems to be saying here is, God has made the world in a certain way, as described in Genesis 1 and 2, and I am setting my reflections in the context of creation as God made it, as we understand it, taught to us by Moses in Genesis 1 and 2. And now he's going to tell us what he set out to do in verses 12 through 14. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I think essentially what he's saying is, it's like Romans 8:20. God has subjected the world to futility. And when he says it's an unhappy business, I think he's essentially saying something like what God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17 through 19. In pain you will eat the bread of, and by the sweat of your brow you will toil on the land which God has cursed. This is what Solomon seems to be articulating. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now, notice how he repeats here at 1:14, all is vanity. I think that's intended to join up with 1:2 and bracket 1:1 to 1:14. Notice also how in 1:12, we've got I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and that matches 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So what I'm suggesting is that you have both wide angle inclusio statements like 1:2 and 12:8, and then you have these sort of tightened shots that bracket, say, for instance, 1:1 through 1:14. And this section, 1:1 through 14, it's like Solomon is saying, I'm putting my reflections in the context of the created order as God established it in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm going to seek out by wisdom everything that we can know about this. Now, in this next section, I think what he's going to do in 1:15 through 18 is essentially elaborate on the fallen nature of this world after man's transgression. And we see this in 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. I think essentially it's like, Humpty Dumpty. Once he's fallen off that wall, all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot make Humpty Dumpty whole again. What is crooked cannot be... things have been bent as a result of Adam's sin, and there is no straightening what's been bent. What is lacking cannot be counted. There, in sort of Jewish interpretation, there was this idea that Adam shone with a glory that was more radiant than the sun prior to the fall. And then after the fall, on this understanding, when Paul says all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, the idea is after the fall, we lack a glory that Adam had prior to his transgression. There was an innocence, a purity, an unblemished quality of the righteousness that Adam possessed prior to the transgression that is now gone. And I think perhaps when Solomon says, what is lacking cannot be counted, he's getting at that. We can't put our finger on everything that's missing now that Adam has transgressed. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Now, we've already seen that phrase, striving after wind, at the end of verse 14. Let me comment on it here. I think what he's saying is something like this. Trying to understand the world is like trying to lasso the breeze. You know, if I took a rope and the wind is moving by and I get my lasso spinning and I throw it at just the right moment, well, there's nothing solid for me to capture. Or if I take my fingers and I try to wrap my arms around the wind as it blows by me, there's nothing for me to hold on to. I can't take it in my hands. There's no way for me to capture it. And what he seems to be saying is, this is what it's like to live in this world where breath of breaths, all is breath. You can't, there's nothing substantial for you to hold on to. You can't bottle it up. You can't lasso it. You can't capture it. And then he says in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He seems to be saying something like, the more I understand about how good the world was before the fall, and the more deeply I understand the world now, the more pain it causes me. The more painful it is to know the holiness that was lost, the glory that was lost, the goodness that we cannot capture, that we cannot straighten out because of what has happened. So I think that whole first chapter, it's as though he says in 1:1 through 14, here's creation, and then in 1:15 through 18, here's what's happened in the fall. Now, I'm just going to say a brief word about 2:1 through 11, what I think Solomon is doing here, and then I'm going to pass right over it, and we'll come back to it tomorrow morning during the sermon. Essentially, here's what I think Solomon is doing. He says, I'm the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and as the son of David, I am in the line of descent of the seed of the woman. And I understand the task that God gave to Adam when he said in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Adam's task was to fill the world with God's glory. And my father David understood that after the fall, the way to pursue that task was to build the temple in Jerusalem so that God's glory could radiate out from Jerusalem so that we could resume, take back up this task of filling the world with God's glory as God's glory radiated out from the temple. And so I think Solomon is saying something like, that's what I set out to do. as I sought to rebuild to build the temple, 1 Kings 6 through 8, I was trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden. I think that's what, essentially, Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. And what he concludes in 2:11 is, all was vanity and a striving after wind. Now, here's what I think this means. All was breath and a striving after wind. I don't think he's saying it had no meaning and no significance and no purpose. No, I think he's saying that was the right thing for me to do. And it had lasting value. But I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah, and I am not going to accomplish the task that God gave to Adam in the garden. In other words, I think he's essentially saying, I'm not Jesus. I'm not going to build the new creation. That's the realization of the task that God gave to Adam. And I think this is why, for instance, the temple is spoken of as the house of God. David wants to build a house for God in 2 Samuel 7. I think this is why Jesus says, in my Father's house, John 14, are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place. So I think essentially Jesus is saying, I'm going to build the house of God. And then in Revelation, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven is the Jerusalem is like the Holy of Holies. It's a perfect cube. And it's as though the house that Christ built has now come to earth as the new Jerusalem. And so I think what Solomon is essentially saying here is the task that God gave to Adam is going to be accomplished by the son of David, the seed of the woman that's going to come. And I attempted that task and it was breath and striving after the wind. And I found that I couldn't do it. We'll talk more about that in the morning. Now that brings us to 2:12, where he says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. I think what he's saying here is I tried to establish where the line is between wise conduct and where folly starts and where madness starts. And then in verse 12, he continues, for what can the man do who comes after the king? I mean, one way to read this would be to say, what can the man who comes after David do? But actually, this is really interesting to me because of the way that one of my colleagues, Dwayne Garrett, the way that he thinks about things, it's really interesting to me. He says he thinks that the king being referenced here is actually Adam. What can the man do who comes after Adam, the king in the garden? And then Solomon continues, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So he's affirming the value of wisdom. It's like having the lights on. Whereas if you continue in folly, it's like walking in darkness. And you're going to, you know, hit your shins on things. You're going to stub your toe on things. You're going to trip over things if you're walking in darkness. So there's gain in light. And yet, verse 14, so he continues with the gain. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And the event that he's talking about is death. So in the first part, 2:1 through 11, I think essentially what he's saying is, I tried to rebuild the Garden of Eden and I realized I couldn't do it. And now in 2:12 through 17, what he's saying is, I came to know that I couldn't deliver myself from death. Now, think about this in the context of the overarching question from 1:3 and 3:9. What does man gain from his toil? Well, your toil is not going to rebuild the Garden of Eden. It's not going to bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes. And your toil, whatever the transhumanists might think they're going to accomplish, you know, Elon Musk trying to somehow transcend death, you're not going to do it. The same event is going to happen to all. We are all going to die. Verse 15, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. And this is true. Solomon's dead. He's been dead for a long time. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is breath. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Now, we have to take this kind of with a grain of salt, right? Because in a sense, we remember Solomon. But there's another sense in which even those of us who study the Bible, maybe you've got passages that Solomon wrote memorized. There's a lot of your life in which you don't give any thought to Solomon. And there's a lot going on in your life where Solomon has no impact on how you think about things. And I think that's really what he's getting at. There's no remembrance in the sense that there's no enduring, ongoing influence from these people. The only time you remember these people like Solomon, Moses, John, even Jesus, is when you're consciously, actively thinking about them. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is breath and a striving after wind. Now, if we take this as, like, if you read this as vanity, and then you take this, I hated life, you could conclude, I think wrongly, that Solomon has become cynical, and he's perhaps skeptical, and he's jaded. But I think that would be the wrong way to read this book. If you read all these statements in the context of the whole book, in the context of the Old Testament, then when he says, so I hated life, I think you can understand him to mean something like, I hated what sin did to life. I hated the fact that I'm trapped as a sinner in a depraved condition from which I cannot escape. And I understand that I was created to live in God's presence forever, but because of Adam's sin and my own sin, I'm doomed to die, and I can't rise above the human condition and become someone who's fully righteous all the time as I was created to be. And because of that, I hated life. I think that's what he means. And that's an entirely different statement than everything is vanity, and I hate life. I don't think he's coming to an entirely negative conclusion here. I think he's coming to a conclusion that any of us who knows righteousness, any of us who knows God, would affirm. Of course we hate what sin has done to the world. And of course we hate the fact that we're going to die. So this section, 2:12 through 17, I would take as Solomon's recognition that for all his wisdom and for all the authority that he possessed, for all the power that he had as king of Israel, he could not overcome death. So 1:1 through 14, this is the world as God has created it. 1:15 through 18, this is what sin has done to the world. 2:1 through 11, Solomon can't rebuild Eden. 2:12 through 17, Solomon cannot bring about the resurrection of the dead. He can't give people glorified bodies that transcend death. And that brings us to 2:18 through 23, where he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, a minute ago, somebody asked me about a particular author named Michael Fox, and Michael Fox has written a book entitled Kohelet, referring to the author of this book, and his contradictions. And the kinds of contradictions that he points to are things like him saying in 2:18, I hated all my toil. And then look back at 2:10, where he says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. You could look at those two statements and you could say those are contradictory. Because on the one hand, 2:10, he's saying, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. On the other hand, he's saying, I hated all my toil. I think to say those are contradictions would be shallow and would be unreflective. And I think it's easy to reconcile those statements. It's easy to understand how someone like Solomon could undertake a great task for the glory of God, like trying to recreate the Garden of Eden by rebuilding the temple and trying to introduce righteousness into the society of Israel. And then he runs up against the limits of the human condition and he realizes, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not going to be able to bring this about. And then he looks at his offspring. And when we consider the book of Proverbs, over and over in there, it's hear, my son, the instruction of your father, and forsake not the teaching of your mother. So I think we can say Solomon did his best to teach righteousness and wisdom to Rehoboam. And look what he did. I mean, I think Solomon could tell Rehoboam is a fool. I think Solomon could tell what was going to happen when Rehoboam took the throne. Solomon, I think Solomon had the understanding of human conduct and character to see, I've done everything I can to teach the Torah to that boy, and when he becomes king, he's probably going to split the nation. He is such a fool. He is such an arrogant fool. He is probably going to say to those people something like, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. That's the kind of fool he is. And he can see it coming. I mean, look at what he says here. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? I think Solomon knows what he's going to be. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is breath. So when he says in 2:18, I hated all my toil, seeing that I must leave it to the man. He's not contradicting my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He's saying, I did my best. And I can't ensure that the one who comes after me is going to be righteous. And that is so distressing and so grievous to me that I hate it. That's what he's saying. It's not contradictory. It's something that we can understand because we have similar experiences. We run up against our limitations and we realize, I can't regenerate people. I can't elect people. I can't make it where this person that's going to take over my job after me is going to be one of the chosen, who's going to have a regenerate heart and who's going to love people like he should and walk in wisdom like he should. And this is breath. So think about this. 2:1-11, I can't build the new heavens and new earth. 2:12-17, I can't resurrect the dead. I can't overcome death. 2:18-23, I can't elect the righteous. Well, who can do all those things? Yeah, God can, and the God-man can. I mean, the Lord Jesus is active in all these activities. He continues. 2:22, he says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? It's almost like he's repeating that question from 1:3. What does man gain from all his toil? 23, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is breath. And, you know, if you've lived in this world for any length of time, this, you know that this is how it feels sometimes. All your days are full of sorrow. Your work is frustrating. It's vexing. And then because of all these difficulties, you go to bed at night and your mind just churns and you find no rest. And it's breath. You can't get your fingers around it. You can't capture it. You can't bottle it. It slips away from you. Now, this conclusion that he comes to in 2:24-26, it's like this statement is almost the drumbeat of the book or the rhythm of the book. This statement is going to be repeated. This statement and statements like it will be repeated across the book, affirming every time Solomon's positive conclusion. And in order to understand what's going on here, we need to think again about what happens in Genesis chapter 2. So I want to rehearse some things in Genesis chapter 2 in order for us to understand Genesis 2:24-26. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to look there, you can look there with me. Moses tells us that there was no bush of the field in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And it's almost like Moses is assuming that everybody knows that the job of the Adam, the man, is to work the Adama, the ground. That's the man's purpose. And then eventually, in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. So God forms the Adam from the Adama, the dust of the Adama. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he's got two jobs. He's to work the ground and keep the ground. And I think keep is like protect and, you know, keep the elephants from trampling on the tulips and that sort of thing. So he works the ground and then he keeps the ground. Probably also protecting his people from things like serpents. This is his job. 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now think about this. God puts the man in the garden and says, "Do your work and eat your food." That's it. That's his existence. Do your work, work and keep the ground. And eat. You can eat of everything here except 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't eat from that tree. And then right after that, 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then you know the story. God makes the woman. Now, in light of this, listen to the words of chapter 2, verse 24 of Ecclesiastes. "There is nothing more good for a man than that he should eat and drink," and you notice there's a footnote on the expression "find enjoyment," and in the lower margin it says, "make his soul see good in his toil." Now, think about this phrase, "see good," so that and put it in the context of somebody does some work and sees that it is good. I mean, I think this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord saw what he had made, and he saw that it was good. Solomon is saying, there's nothing better for a man. The ESV has person, but it's Adam in Hebrew, just like it is in Genesis 2. Nothing better for a man than that he should eat, Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, and drink, and see good, Genesis 1, in his toil, work and keep the garden. Here's what I think Solomon is saying. As you walk with God, understanding that you're a creature in God's creation, understanding your human limitations, you're not going to rebuild Eden, you're not going to transcend death, you're not going to elect the righteous. As you embrace these limitations, you can recapture an experience of what it was like to be Adam in the Garden of Eden walking with God. And there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than for you to do the work that God has given you and for you to receive what God provides for you with gratitude and for you to enjoy God's goodness to you. Nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. In other words, if you achieve this, where you can receive your food and drink with gratitude, you can do your work for God's glory, that'll be from the hand of God. That's the gift of God to you, to be able to do that. 4, verse 25, "Apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is breath and a striving after wind." Now, let me just walk you through this repeated statement so that we see it again and again. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and," here's this expression, "take pleasure." I think I want to check, but I'm pretty sure the Hebrew reads here, "see good in all his toil." This is God's gift to man. If God gives you the ability to be grateful about the food that you eat and the drink that he gives you and to enjoy the work, to see good in the work that you do, that's God's gift to you. Look at 3:22. "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. If God gives you that lot, that who can bring him to see what will be after him? Look over at 5:18. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and see good." There's a footnote on the expression there that refers you back to an earlier one. I'm just looking at that. Sorry. Yeah, no, it says, or and see good in that, on that footnote. To see good in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life, that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's a great way to live. You don't bother too much. There's not this excessive, agonizing anxiety about your life because God keeps you busy with good things to do. That's a great way to live. And then look at the statements that follow in chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. And yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is breath. It is a grievous evil. So the wisdom that Solomon is teaching is a wisdom to be able to recognize. I'm a creature within the creation as God has set it up, 1:1 through 14. And this creation has been subjected to futility, 1:15 to 18. And I'm not going to change the world, 2:1 through 11. I'm not going to make it so that the world is the new heavens and new earth. It's a great thing to embrace that and to recognize you are not going to be Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. Only Satan is Satan. And there is no obligation on you to do what only Jesus can do. It's a liberating, freeing thing to recognize that. When I was in college, I was an English major, and I probably could have asked any one of my classmates, what do you want to do with your life? And they would have said, I want to change the world. And I think, looking back on that now, I think that's such a dumb thing to say. You're not going to change the world. I'm not going to change the world. God has made the world as it is. God has subjected the world to futility. God has placed upon us these human limitations, and there is no escaping them. The wise way to live is to embrace them, to live within them, and to recognize where you've come to your limit, and now you're at the place where you say, the only thing for me to do now is cry out to the Lord. He's the one who can change the world. So, moving after 2:1 through 11, 2:12 through 17, I'm not going to transcend death. I'm going to die. It's a good thing to recognize I am going to die. And then how do I live righteously in light of that reality? I don't know if you saw it, but Tim Challies wrote, I think he entitled his post, his review, something like Non-Political Reflections on, and then this book is entitled Original Sin. It's about Joe Biden and his cognitive decline. So Challies, he's not trying to score political points. He's just looking at this reality and saying, how do we learn wisdom from the fact that Joe Biden declined the way that he did? And I think he has really helpful, bracing things to say about how we all need to recognize a time is going to come where I can no longer do what I used to be able to do. And when that time comes, I need to respond to that with wisdom. And I need to respond to that like somebody that is believing the Bible and is seeking to honor the Lord. And you know, he talks about how pastors don't need to stay around so long that they start embarrassing themselves. And, you know, this is, I think it's relevant for people that that we need to recognize there's going to come a time when I can't perform the way that I need to perform. And so I don't need to bring shame to myself or my family. I'm going to need to hang it up. I'm going to need to say somebody else needs to get in the pulpit because my mind's not what it was. And I'm in the sunset. My day is past. It's a good and righteous thing to recognize that. There are people who experience all the good of life and they can't enjoy any of God's gifts to them. And there's the wisdom that Solomon is trying to teach is a wisdom that says, I'm going to recognize how God has been good to me and I'm going to be thankful about it. And I'm going to enjoy what I can enjoy within the limits of the fallen human experience that I have. Look at what he says in 8:15. I may be Am I missing one? I think this is the next one. 8:15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You know, if you're a person who is able to find joy in your toil, I'm going to give you an example from my life. I graduated from the PhD program at Southern Seminary in 2003, and I was hired to teach at the Houston campus of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I was so thrilled to have a job. I was so thankful that somebody was going to pay me to teach the Bible. And we moved to Houston. And while we were living in Houston, I forget what year this was. You could probably look it up. But the Super Bowl was going to happen in Houston. And, you know, by God's grace, we love the my wife, our family. We love the Lord. We were in great, healthy churches in Houston. And we loved Houston because we loved the people in our churches. And then the Super Bowl comes to Houston, and all these talking heads, all the ESPN people, all the broadcasters, they're all complaining about Houston. They're all talking about what a miserable place to live Houston is and how it's such a bummer that they have to go to the armpit of America because somebody decided to put the Super Bowl in that awful city of Houston. And I'm like, what's wrong with you people? Houston's awesome. Now, you know, if you consider it objectively, Houston's really hot. I mean, and there's a lot of concrete. There's a lot of highway, and there's a lot of traffic, and there's a. I mean, considered objectively, Houston's no Paris. You know, I mean, at one level, I understand what they're saying, but at another level, I have great memories of Houston, and I loved life in Houston. Life was wonderful there because of the people of God, because of the church, because of God's grace, because of God's goodness to us, because we were able to eat and drink and see good in our toil and rejoice with the people of God. So what I'm trying to get at here is the way that if you know God, it's almost like even though you live in the fallen world, you experience what life was like in Eden. Not completely. And yes, you're going to die. And yes, there are limits on your control. But still, there's always something to rejoice about. Look at 9:7-9. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. I don't think this means it doesn't matter what you do. I think in context, Solomon is saying, you're righteous by faith, and because God has changed your heart, you want to do the right things. And so rest in faith and rest in God's justification that he's provided for you. And then verse 8, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your vain life. This is where Genesis 2, 18 through 25 comes into play. Not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vapor life, or your life of breath that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. I don't think he means you're going to pass out of existence and none of it's going to matter. I think he means during this life, while you're alive, this is your opportunity to serve the Lord. And then you're going to go to the place of the dead and await the resurrection and the judgment. And then the rewards and the consequences will be meted out. There's kind of more of this in 11:8 through 10, but it's a little bit different. But the point I'm driving at is I think that this rhythm of the book where he says again and again, there's nothing better for you than this, for you to eat and drink and enjoy the fellowship of your spouse and see good in your toil. It's essentially him saying, even as a sinner, even in the broken world, you can walk with God in the cool of the day like Adam did in the garden. And there's nothing better than that. That's what you're seeking in life. Okay, that brings us to chapter 3. And following that conclusion in 2:24 through 26, which, you know, if we think through the book, it's almost like Solomon is giving you his personal process. You know, he looks at the world as God made it. He looks at it as it's fallen. He understands his task. 1:1 through 14, 1:15 through 18, 2:1 through 11. As the new Adam, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, my job is to make the world like the Garden of Eden. I can't do it. I can't resurrect the dead. I can't elect the righteous. What can I do? I can walk with God like Adam did in the garden, Genesis 2, 24 through 26. And then it's like this opens up this wise perspective that recognizes there's a time for everything. 3:1 through 8. And 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. You know, if we're walking with God and we're trusting him, there's a way for us to understand how there is an appropriate time for every season that's spoken to in this wonderful poem of 3:1 through 8. And there's a heart posture that's ready to receive from the Lord all of these various experiences that are laid out here. And there's an ability to recognize none of these seasons are going to last the duration of our whole lives. And if I try to make it where a particular season lasts, I'm just going to make myself miserable. So there's a time for all of this. And then let's look together at 3:9 through 15 here. In 3:9, as we've noted, he repeats the statement that the question that he started with in 1:3, what gain has the worker from his toil? And then look at 3:10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This is what he said in 1:13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So here at the end, it's almost like he's reprising statements from earlier. And this is going to continue to happen. 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That bit about he has put eternity into man's heart, it's a little, I think it's reminiscent of 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's this sense that we have, the way that C.S. Lewis put it was something like, he said something like, if I find within myself the recognition that nothing in this world can satisfy me, I know that I was made for another world. You know, we know that there's something more that we're lacking that will never be satisfied by anything that we can experience within creation. And then the second line of verse 11 there, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, this really anticipates 7:1 through 8:17. Which is going to have that refrain, man cannot find out. So it's like he's reaching back with some of these statements and reaching forward with others. And then in 3:12, here's our refrain again. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. If we accept that God's the creator, that he's sovereign over our lives, even if there's a part of our lives that we loathe, we'll be able to take pleasure in it. When I was in seminary, there were things that I really wanted to be doing. I wanted to be studying Greek and Hebrew. I wanted to be reading these great books that my professors were assigning me to read. Most of all, I wanted to be spending time with my wife, who was then my fiance. Every spare second, I wanted to be with her. I also had to wait tables at Macaroni Grill, this restaurant in Dallas, Texas. I did not want to be waiting tables at Macaroni Grill. I wanted to be doing these other things that I considered far more satisfying, far more valuable, far more significant to my life. And I remember the night that I walked into Macaroni Grill, kind of grumbling about the fact that I had to be there, and I didn't want to be there. And at the time, I was listening to a lot of John Piper's preaching, and his sentence kind of echoes through my brain. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I'm like, so I'm supposed to be happy about working at Macaroni Grill. You know, there's a wisdom and there's a godliness to recognizing, I don't want to be doing this, but this is what God has given me to do. And I'm going to be satisfied in him in doing it. and I'm going to take pleasure in doing it. I remember I kind of identify with my daughter Evie. My daughter Evie hates math. When I was in college, I did not want to be doing math. I was an English major. I didn't consider myself a math person. But I remember having to take college algebra, and I would go do my algebra homework while I was in the basement of the dorm with my clothes in the laundry machines. That's when I would do my algebra homework. And I can remember actually enjoying, by God's grace, by faith, enjoying doing algebra, finding joy in the toil. As strange as that sounds, I think this is God's gift to man. Verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God wants people to fear him. You know, another thing that I told you about, that scholar earlier who said Kohelet doesn't believe that there's going to be a judgment. And we looked at 3:17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Another thing these people say is that the epilogist is responsible for this theme of the fear of God. And Kohelet, he doesn't actually advocate the fear of God. Well, Kohelet's responsible for the body of the book. And there it is, right there in 3:14. So that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. I think we're to understand 3:15 in light of 3:14. When he says, whatever God has done, God does endures forever. And then that which is already has been. I think the idea is God created the order to function the way it does. The sun to rise and set, the earth to stand, the generations to come and go. God created that. And that's the way, that's what's been, that's what's going to be. God has set the human limitations, 70 years, or if by strength, 80. You're a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner until you're either met with the return of Christ or raised with a glorified body. God has done this, and he's done it so that people fear before him. That last phrase, God seeks what has been driven away. It seems to me that Solomon is alluding to the way that God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden. And there's this sense in which God is, as Jesus says in John 4, God is seeking people to worship him. God is seeking those who have been driven out of the garden, those who have pursued idolatry. He's seeking what has been driven away. So this whole first section, 1:1 through 3:15, I think Solomon is inviting his audience to consider the question, what are we going to gain by our toil? And then he's filling out that question by saying, you exist within an order established by God, and that order has been subjected to futility, and you're not going to remake the Garden of Eden, and you're not going to overcome death, and you're not going to elect the righteous, but here's what you can do. You can have a kind of an Edenic experience if you learn to walk with God. You can have an experience of recognizing there's nothing better for me than to receive God's good provision and to see good in the toil that God has given me to work, to do. And you can come to a perspective that recognizes God has made everything beautiful in its time. And there's nothing better than that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach our hearts wisdom. We pray that you would cause the truth that Solomon wrote uprightly to make us Christ-like. And we pray that you would help us to set our hearts fully on the grace that will be given to us at his appearing. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored as we come to understand the world and who we are in light of your word. And we ask that you would help us to rejoice in the toil that you have given to us, to see good in it. And we pray that you would give us the portion of being able to eat and drink and see good in our toil. We ask that you do this for Christ's sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.